Okay, so I think this is it for this morning. So we will go ahead and pray and then get started. Father God, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us this morning. Lord, first and foremost, that we are able to live under the sacrifice of Christ in your good pleasure and under your approval through his work and not our own. Lord, we thank you that we have life and wisdom through you and your life and wisdom. We look forward to those things that you would have for us, those glorious things that would show you to be the good God that you are, that would show you to be loving and kind. Lord, let us not lose a sense of mystery towards you in all of our striving, in all of our study. Lord, we know that you have revealed all things in the Scriptures. And Lord, we understand that that means that you have not revealed totally about yourself, but that all things you have revealed in the Scriptures are true and worth studying. Lord, let us take that seriously. Let us run the race as if to finish. Lord, we pray for those that are not with us today, that they would find time to listen to the lesson as it's being recorded, and that their schedules would give them time to devote to you and to the contemplation of your ways. Lord, we pray that the gospel would be ever on our lips, so that many would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so good morning. Very small group this morning, but that's okay. That's okay. This is it'll actually make this lesson a bit easier. So, last week we talked about we went through together the syntactical considerations for 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. And I gave you a list with a bunch of things to consider on there when you're going through any verse. And of course, it was not an exhaustive list, but it does give us plenty to find in any verse or the collection of verses that we would be dealing with. Let me adjust the stand here just a moment. There we are. And so, as is the focus of this course, that list wouldn't be the focus, neither is the grammar that we studied last week, which I'll review, not in depth, but just a very quick glaze across the surface. But those are not the focuses of the course. The focus is for you to read exegetically and to think the same way as if you were actually doing exegetical study, as you're just reading the text, to be asking yourself these questions that we're asking, and to be thinking about these things that we're thinking about, like historical contextual study, syntax, why does a verb matter? Who is doing that? What does that refer to? Are there connecting conjunctions, things of that nature? So, this sounds sort of intimidating, but as I've said multiple times, the goal of this course is not that you would complete the entire exegetical process every time you approach the Scriptures or an individual verse or collection of verses, but that you would, and that's not to say that you wouldn't gain quite a bit from that. In fact, that's what pastors do. You know, they go through and exegetically look at the text. Exegesis is not a sermon in and of itself. It is prep for a sermon. It's prep for preaching so that you can stand on the word of truth in confidence. And knowing what that verse says, you can deliver that with confidence that you are not misrepresenting God in his Scriptures. So the exegesis is a precursor to the delivery of the message that is in the Bible. So exegesis is not in and of itself a sermon, but it is what pastors do when they approach any one verse. So you would gain much from that. We're not saying that you, I'm not saying that you have to fully exegete a text every time you approach it, but you would gain much from that. What I am saying is that this will hopefully fundamentally change the way you read Scripture. You'll be asking yourself these questions and thinking about these things while you read. Okay, and last time there was an interesting question after the class, after I shut off the recorder. There was an interesting question, or an interesting issue raised. And I want to clarify that before we get to our lexical study today. The question involved the difference between pronouns and nouns. And I wrote a brief description up on the board. And I don't want to go too much more in depth than these descriptions. So a noun is a person, place, or thing. Obviously, there's more to it. A pronoun replaces a noun when noun has already been or is about to be mentioned. So let's say you have God mentioned in a verse, and then later on it refers to he. The he would be a pronoun. God is a proper noun because it's a name. Now, last week I was just referring to them as pronouns, so that was some... that was me being a little imprecise. But I will say that that's okay. I'm learning still too, you know, as far as grammar is concerned, because I was never good at it and I'm becoming better. But, so I just referred to them as pronouns throughout the whole thing. Obviously names would be proper nouns and I understand that. But for the sake of exegeting a text, as I said, we're not looking for grammatical precision, per se. You know, you want to understand how those things work, but if you can't enunciate a personal pronoun from a, conjunctive clause or identify the antecedent to the pronoun, that's not really a concern. You know, we're not looking to identify all the parts of speech and everything. We're not breaking down a sentence. That comes later. That's in intermediate and even advanced exegesis. And in fact, I hope to teach that in the coming months or years or whatever. Because that gets into Greek grammar and things like that. That's where we really start digging in, because the Greek is based on a firm understanding of English grammar. And then you start using that to understand how Greek sentences are constructed. And being a different language, we would want to get into that, because then you understand how they put together sentences and why words mean what they mean in the sentence and then in the larger context, etc. So, in this course, because it's just introductory exegesis, we're not really concerned about all that. We're interacting with English. We understand that there is underlying Greek, but we're interacting with English. And I'll explain that a little bit more today, because we're dealing with lexical study, which drives to the underlying Greek, and we'll kind of Greek or Hebrew, and we'll talk about that today. And of course, if you want to dig into the grammar a little bit more, or if you're better at it than I am, certainly look up those definitions and those functions of a noun and a pronoun and the differences. There's a little bit more, but I felt like that was enough to give you to emphasize the difference this morning. I think the concern last week, somebody brought up the use, the classification of God as a pronoun, because I was just using any name, any person, anything like that, I was using as a pronoun. Now I understand that was imprecise on my part, so I apologize for that if there was any confusion. What I was not saying is that God, the use of that as a pronoun was in no way to imply that God was plural or impersonal or subjective or immaterial in the sense that we can't know him. He is immaterial in the sense that he is spirit. But I firmly affirm the same God that our founding confessions do. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about who God is. I affirm that. So in no way was I presenting a different God. I was just, for the sake of getting through our lesson, using pronouns throughout the whole thing. And as I said, that was probably a little bit imprecise, and I apologize for any confusion. So, be that as it may, let's see, let me catch up in my notes. Okay, so this week, as I said, we're going to exegete more scripture in the sense that I'm not going to write a whole verse up on the board. We're going to work off of what we had last week. So we got a pretty thorough understanding, aside from going into the historical and contextual study. We got a pretty thorough understanding of how 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25 worked, right? We understood the words and how certain words made other words mean certain things unmistakably. So I'm going to take that as a case in point, and we're going to look at some of the words I said would be good to look at in our word study. So in verse 21, where it referred to world, I said that that was the entire world not believing. So in the context, it was talking about world as those who viewed the message of the cross as foolishness. That was the world in verse 21. Saved, those who are being saved, is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. That was in verse 18. And called was in verse 24, talking about those who are called. And let me read it to you here. So, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Just as an interesting aside, when I'm talking quick like that, I tend to combine Jews and Gentiles. It's kind of interesting too, because in this context, Jews and Gentiles are the ones who are being called, and you combine them and you get jewels. The jewels of God. I don't know. That's a nifty aside there, but don't take that as inspired scripture. Okay. Okay, so the task this week will be to mix all of our other efforts with some lexical study. This week we will learn to use a lexicon for more than just defining terms. We will use it to explore the variety of usage of any given word, and that will be the word's semantic domain, which is a definition that we're going to have this week. I put that up on the board. We'll get into that a little bit more, because that has very tangible repercussions as far as how much time we're going to spend in investigating any given word. So first, we must decide what words to study. We've done that with world, saved, called. Last week, we did that from 1 Corinthians 18 through 25, so these are good ones to use because we already understand the context. But since the context determines meaning, our lexical study will always, and that's, I want to make, you know, big word, big letters, capitals, always be subordinate to the work we have already done in previous weeks. And that will be the work that you do to introduce yourself to a book. And that is the historical contextual study, the following of the thought process, the following of the argumentation, the sentence structure, things like that. It is subordinate to that, and it must fit within that. And that's where we get into, how I've said multiple times, context determines meaning. So a word in and of itself, if you just put a word up there, world, now I've put a verse reference up there, but if we take that out, if we just block that out, world, well, that means everything, excuse me, that means everything that world means, all at once. And so we can't really use it in any clarity, because world could mean all people in the world, it could mean the actual world, the earth, could mean all countries, as in people groups. It could mean a lot of things. Now, we're not going to be dealing with the range of English meaning. We're going to be dealing with the range of Greek meaning. And again, we'll get into that. So after we've done our historical contextual study and all of our literary contextual study, then and only then do we proceed to lexical study, because that other study that would have already been completed is the necessary study to identify these words that need clarification. Okay, so they are key words in the text, and so the words to pay attention to would be historically or theologically significant. Okay, and this is just a short list. So historically or theologically significant words. So John 1:1. The word there. How would we understand that? That's a key word in that text. So key nouns or verbs. So in that case, you want to understand who is doing what and with whom or what. So key nouns or verbs. Repeated words. And as we saw with 1 Corinthians 18 through 25, foolishness was repeated over and over again. And we found that that just exemplified a difference between people's wisdom, or the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of God. Figures of speech, which was pointed out, so it was pointed out at the end of the course, stumbling block is a figure of speech. And that would specifically be used in 1 Corinthians again later on in a different context. So that would be part of our study as well, to look at that context and see how that is used in the same book. Because that's actually down in our concentric circles, right? So that's below or within the Bible level, it's within the book level, and it may even be within the paragraph or discourse level, relating to part of the argumentation throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And then, of course, unclear or puzzling or difficult words. These will require the most attention. If you have a word in there that you just don't know how it's used, you don't know what it means, you might have some inclination of what it means in English, but you want to specifically know how the author is using it, that is where most of your effort is going to be spent, because those words are pivotal. And they would clarify much in the specific verses. So a foundational note. As we start our lexical study, some ways that we have learned to use lexicons is to look up a word, find its definition, and be like, oh, you know, that's what it means. All of that. Every usage in there, that's what it means. So this word means all of that in the text. Well, no, not necessarily. So foundational note, if you want to write this out, I'll repeat it. Discover what the word could mean before discovering what it does mean. And I would put could and does in capital letters. And this is because, as I indicated earlier, most words have multiple meanings, but will have only one or very few in a particular context. So, before we actually get into the lexical study, let's talk about some common fallacies. This will start X-ing out the categories in your mind that you may have. This will cross them off the block as something that we're not going to use. Okay? And then we'll be left with the question, well, now what? So, fallacies. Common fallacies. Things we're not going to use. The English-only fallacy, which is basing your word study on the English word rather than the Greek or Hebrew word. So one Greek word has multiple English meanings. One English word can accurately represent a number of unrelated Greek words. Okay? So we are going to the Greek and going into English, not the other way around. And that's pretty self-explanatory, English-only fallacy. I'm going to progress through these because I need to show you how the lexicon works, and we're already, man, we're blasting through time. Okay, the root fallacy. The notion that the real meaning of a word is found in its original root. So the root in English or Greek does not determine meaning or lend understanding to meaning, except in rare cases. Time frame fallacy. Importing late word meaning, so modern word meaning, or even more modern word meaning, which is not our modern time, but let's say we have a first century context and words being used in that context, and then we take a meaning from the Byzantine era or something like that. So any sort of modern meaning, importing late word meaning or even modern word meaning into the text. Could also import early word meaning into later text. Okay, that would happen from Old Testament to New Testament. Okay? So the overload fallacy, using every sense of a word or every definition of a word all at once, no matter the context. The overload fallacy? Overload fallacy, using every sense of a word or every definition of a word all at once, no matter the context. And this is wrong because some words have contributing meaning, some words have contradictory meanings if used synonymously in the same context. So that gets back to just simple logic. A word cannot be both what it is and what it's not at the same time in the same sense. So right there, you're just committing a logical fallacy, not only an exegetical fallacy. Word count fallacy, insisting one word has one meaning in all contexts based on how many times it is used in a certain sense. And again, context determines the meaning, not how many times the word appears. Number 6, the word concept fallacy. And that is hyphenated word concept. Assuming that once we have studied one word, we have studied an entire concept. A concept is broader than one word. As in, for example, church. What does that mean? As an entire concept wrapped up in it, not just the specific definition. Another hyphenated one, number 7, selective evidence fallacy. This will be our last one. Only citing evidence that supports our favored interpretation and or dismissing evidence that supports a contradictory interpretation without thorough and equal consideration. Very wordy, but the actual name of that fallacy just sort of explains itself. Selective evidence fallacy. Scripture confronts us for our own good. We should thereby change our view instead of twisting Scripture to suit our view. So, as I said, what now? We've eliminated a lot. There's a lot of methods that you've heard that we just struck off the board. As I referred to earlier, the range of meaning will be a word's semantic domain. This is where we start, the semantic domain. We have to find that. And semantic domain is all the possible meanings of a word and or its range of meaning. So all the ways that word can be taken, all the senses in which that word has meaning, that is the semantic domain. You ever heard of arguing on semantics? It's because people are using two different definitions of one word. Okay, and that's what we're getting past here. We want to be clear about this. When we refer to what a word could mean, what we mean is that it could mean, what it could mean in its original language, never in English, in the context of biblical studies. Okay, so, first off, world. Let's look at world. So we're going to look that up in our lexicon. So in world, I found, this lexicon I'm using, or concordance, if you will. It's a concordance. The strongest NIV exhaustive concordance, and I told you earlier, the first week that we met, that I like using the NIV, very accessible. This is specifically catalogs every single, and I'm not joking, every single word in the NIV, even the, thank you. So even those, it catalogs those, which is just insane. But it does, it is in fact, to the letter, exhaustive. So you have an NIV Bible, and traditional lexicons or concordances don't do that. They don't have this system, so there's a different way to use them, but it's still getting at the same thing. So in your, if you have an NIV or if you have another translation with a dedicated concordance, that would not be the concordance in the back of the Bible if you have a study Bible like I do today. Using the NIV, in verse 21, where we have the appearance of the word world, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. So that gives us a sentence context. World in this verse. Look it up in our concordance, and we see that there's 261 occurrences of that. And it will list them according to where you are in your Bible. Okay? It will have, like in this, I wish I had some pictures for you, but Genesis 11:1 is the first occurrence of that world, and then it will list all the other occurrences in Genesis, and then it will progress each book. It will give you every single occurrence. So we're going to turn the page here because there's a lot of them, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 1:21, and it has 1:21 first co, the very first appearance is in 1:20, and second appearance, 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world through its wisdom did not know him. So it gives you a little bitty snippet right there to let you know you have the right verse, and it gives you a number. Now, if you've ever dealt with Strong's numbers, that is the reference number. It just references to a Greek word. So any Strong's-based concordance will have a number, and pretty much all concordances will have a number, unless you're using a specific Greek one, and then you find the Greek word and it talks about that Greek word. But if you're using an English to Greek one, then you find the citation, which we did, 1 Corinthians 1:21, world, and you find the Strong number, 3180. So we found our number, 3180. Let me write that on the board. 3180. That's going to be our Strong number, Strong's number. And then in our concordance, we cross-reference that English word to the underlying Greek or Hebrew word by locating the number reference and looking up the definition. So, in mine and in most, you'll go to the back. It'll have two different sections. It'll have a Greek section and a Hebrew section. We want the Greek. The Hebrew section will be bigger because the Old Testament is bigger. And we're going to find 3180. And this is how this is how Strong's has made it possible for us to understand Greek without learning Greek. So we have world, 3180. And there it is, cosmos. And we've already heard a lot about that, but we're going to let our study here determine how it's used in the text. Remember, coming to a word that we already know about, we're talking about pretexts and pre-understanding. Okay, so we're going to kind of let that go for a minute. Look at cosmos. It even has the Greek lettering of that. So if you wanted to actually reference it to a more scholarly Greek lexicon, then you can do that. There's one called, it's an acronym, but it's called BDAG. Good old BDAG. Bauer, Dunker, Art, and Gingrich. So that's the people that put it together. It's probably one of the most thorough and scholarly, one of the most exhaustive as far as cataloging the Greek language and the semantics of that language. So in our lexicon here, we have 3180, world, earth, world system, whole universe, adornment. In some contexts, the world is simply the place where people live. In other contexts, especially in John, the world is a system opposed to God. World. And then it will list each, so those definitions that it gave, those senses that it can be used in, it will give citations of those. So let's see, we have, let me pick this up over here. We are going to take note of that because we're going to use it. I told you we have to look up parallel usage. So, under this, we have world. And that is used 173 times. We have it. And obviously that is referring to world, obviously a secondary use in a sentence. It's going to appear like this. Three, and it's going to have smaller brackets, plus, where'd it go? Man, this writing is small. 3836, close brackets, and close larger brackets. That just means three times it appears as it, along with this word here, this 3836. So you'd want to look up that one to understand that. We're not going to get into that today, so I'll just put a star over here. Maybe you could look that up when you get home. We have universe. Given our time, I don't think we're going to be able to get through all these words. Universe, that is used twice. Adornment. That's going to be used once. We have earth. That's used once as well. We have material. That's used once. And usually it'll list them from the most frequent occurrences to the least frequent. Even the singular uses. We have people. It's used of people once. And it's used worlds, plural, or excuse me, possessive, not plural, possessive, once. That's world apostrophe S. We have worldly, worldly, used once. And that one appears also as once plus, smaller brackets, 3836, and then we have once, this is how thorough this is, we have once that is untranslated. And you'll find that Christianity is the only one that admits to those things. Where there is confusion on material, on knowledge. So we have once that it's just plain and simple untranslated. And obviously we wouldn't be able to find that in our lexicon because it's untranslated. So this is the catalog of the translation. So, progressing in this. Right here, what we have represented on the board, with all of those, we have the number of occurrences. But all these words here, including the idea that there's one that's just untranslated, that's our semantic domain. We've just discovered our semantic domain, how widely and in how many senses that word is used. And we noted how many times it's used. So by far, the most frequent is just simply world. That is 173 times. From there, what do you think we're going to do? Find parallel occurrences. When I figured out what the book was talking about in doing this, I was like, come on, you got to be kidding. Really, that's an insane amount of work. What we're going to do is look up every occurrence. We're not going to do it here, obviously. But for the purposes today, let's say universe. What we're going to do is go back into our English section of our lexicon, go to the U section, and look up universe. And we're going to note our strong number, 3180. This is how you cross-reference, find parallel usage. So we're going to find universe. And there it is. Thankfully, there's only five occurrences. And there's only two, as we see, there's only two occurrences in the entire Bible where world is used of universe. The first occurrence, 3180. And if I can show you guys, not only is world our word, 3180, but cross-reference universe, this is where you find it, 3180. So you, it's using the same Greek word. That's how we cross-reference meaning and usage. 3180 and 3180. Let me show everyone here. See, so universe, 3180, 3180. That is the same word, cosmos. It's using the same word, but oh, I'm sorry, in a different sense. Right there and there. So we know that even though we have two different words, in English, it's the same Greek word. So universe here used five times. That's the catalog listing. 3180 is in there twice. So, and right there, just as another side note, that is an evidence of internal consistency for the lexicon. So we're going to, would somebody look up 1 Corinthians 4:9? And then another person look up Philippians 2:15. That's the two occurrences of that. And let me know when you found them. 1 Corinthians 4:9. And the second reference was Philippians 2:15. And this is just one of the many usages in there. And you'll probably find, and this is kind of why I'm doing this, is that that usage is not going to be parallel with our usage. So who's found the first one? 1 Corinthians 4:9? Okay.
As men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men.
Right, and you have a different translation which uses world instead of universe, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, and there you see an example of license or freedom in the translation process. As I said in the first class, we're checking the work of the translators. They didn't just translate it and then hand us a translation. They cataloged their work, and in fact they have general lexicons that if they did just translate something and hand it out without any sort of supporting work, we could use a lexicon to get back to the author's meaning and find that they did not translate it correctly. So using that translation, understanding that world falls within our semantic domain, since I'm using the NIV, it's specific to that translation, but it's driving back to the word cosmos, which is used in the universe sense, or in this sense, world, since it already gave us a definition, it talked about world as in where everyone lives. Remember it talked about that in our definition? So that would be the sort of usage that verse is using. So can you read it one more time? Just a section, as best you can make sense of it. Yeah, where world appears.
All right, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men.
There you go. So, without getting into some personal preferences and conjecture and stuff, it's talking about angels and men. So all of existence, basically, angels and men. So I would say that was probably why the NIV translators translated this word, whereas you have it saying world, which falls within there. They didn't do anything wrong. Universe gives a better description of angels and men. So universe. Now, I don't prefer the NIV. There's places where they have not translated the best, you know, sense of that word, given the context. But in our context of 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, would that make sense? Where is it? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligence I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Is that a parallel usage? No, because world is being put in contrast to those who are believing, who share the wisdom of God in the message of the cross. In the verse that was read, 1 Corinthians 4, 9, it was used in the context of angels and men and all creation. So we can't use this one. We can't say it means that. And that's just an example. We could go further with Philippians 2, 15. Did anybody find that one? No? If not, that's okay. We'll progress on. One is enough to disqualify it. You know, if we have a sense in which it's used, universe, one is enough to disqualify it. But we want to, you know, in its fullness, explore that. Now, world here, I know you probably were saying, well, they're using the word world to define world, which is the sense in which we're using cosmos. It's so widely used that the definition of that would be determined by investigating each and every occurrence. And that's a huge amount of work. But it's necessary work because adornment, earth, material, people, worlds, possessive, worldly, all of these are not really the sense in which our word is used. Now, world in our verse is not necessarily a very unclear word. We have the context defining it, which is why I can kind of progress through this quickly, because the context of the verse, the thought process, actually reliably defines that and irresistibly defines it, so that if somebody says, well, that means something else, how do you explain the rest of the verse? How is that supported by the thought process there? So, world is defined with us, and it would, just because I've studied it, I'll tell you, I don't want you to just rely on my supposed authority, but world here, that's where ours would fall in. And we would have to explore the usage of that. And I mean, you could probably do like 50 or 60 and kind of get the gist of it and get the range of meaning. But in that case, world is used more like it's used in John. So let me look back here to 3108. Hey, that was pretty good. I flipped straight to it the first time. Got to find it again. Oh, 3180. So, nope, that wasn't good. 3180. There we go. So, ours is more akin to the usage as in John. Where it says, in other contexts, especially in John, the world is a system opposed to God. So that's where our meaning would fall in. And world was a good example because it is, we don't have to do a ton of work here on the board, which is very difficult. It's supported by the rest of the verse, which we already investigated. So we know, given an example, we already know somewhat of a meaning of that word, given the context. So we know it's going to fall within the larger, more frequently cited world usage. And if we get into if you get into, on your own studies, investigating all 173 occurrences of that, you'll find that it's used in many ways, but there's a sense in which it's used, as in John, to emphasize a system opposed to God. Okay? And then we would do the same thing with saved. And also with called. Okay, and so I skipped over a few points in my notes, which I want to get to. I said earlier that we do not determine meaning. We discover it. And in that discovery, as we're studying, there's decisions that have to be made. The translators made decisions, and we can critique those decisions using a lexicon, even if there's no dedicated lexicon to that particular translation. It's just that's the most accessible for people that really have no exposure to Greek or lexical form using a specific verb tense or noun tense or whatever to put the word into a concordance. So, we decide word meaning based on our context and ask two questions. And when I say decide, what I'm saying is that given the evidence, we're sifting evidence now. We're sifting objective material. We're sifting through what has actually taken place in the translation process. So that in and of itself is objective. It is actually what happened. It reflects reality rightly. So we are going to look at that and make some decisions. We're going to decide word meaning based on context and ask two questions. Does the discovered word meaning fit the immediate context? In the case of world, cosmos, and please elongate the O's, just like I referred to word earlier, In John 1, that is, you'll hear, it drives me crazy. You'll hear people say that logos, it's logos, ah. That's the Greek pronunciation. But anyways, so cosmos. Does the discovered word meaning fit immediate context? And the second question is, does the discovered word meaning fit subject matter, topic, argumentation flow? So that just means, does it fit within the idea that the author is communicating? And both of those are almost synonymous, but the second one is more specific. In general, we're going to look at the immediate context, which could involve the entire verse, or the entire section, or discourse, or book, even, when you have shorter books like Titus. But essentially what we're getting at is we want it to make sense. We want to use a meaning that fits within the semantic domain of that meaning, of that word. We want to use a meaning that fits within the semantic domain that actually makes sense in the author's context, in the thought process that he had, in the argumentation flow. Well, I put two questions. There's three questions. Does the discovered word meaning fit the historical cultural context? So that's the third. So, as we said before, that would be the time frame fallacy, I think. Yes, time frame fallacy is importing modern meaning or late meaning to a word. So we want to make sure it fits within the historical cultural context. So the discovered word meaning should complement the flow of argumentation or the thought process, and it will fit all contexts. Because the author would have constructed a sentence or thought that makes sense. It goes without saying, but it's you know, you'd be surprised how often you run into it, is that certain people, not an individual group or anything, but some people that don't really realize what is happening in the verse, they would say a word means something, And essentially, in the context of the author's own argumentation, they make that author unintelligible and irrational, because then the word means something completely different than it was intended to, so the sentence has no rational meaning, and the thought process is chopped up. And if we have a second here, I would like to go through Saved with you real quick, just to give a second run through of that process. And so a note here, what makes translation possible, and this is huge, this is a universal, okay? It is the function of why the Rosetta Stone was so important, okay? What makes translation possible is the fact that there will always, again, big letters, capitals, always, no exceptions, be overlap in semantic domain between Greek, Hebrew, and English. There's always going to be shared semantic domain. However, the ranges will not be identical. So, especially in the case of saved, if we use that in every sense that it's meant in English, then we would not be doing justice to its biblical usage. So that last statement that the semantic domains or the ranges are not identical, that just means that what we are looking at is the range of meaning in the original language. Okay, so let's look at saved real quick. I'm going to try to blast through it because I have a little bit more. Not a huge amount of stuff, but okay, so saved. A little bit better. Still, quite a few occurrences. 109 occurrences. Where did I put that? I didn't put that up there, so I think this one was 261. I'm going to put 109 occurrences total. And then finding it in our verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18, first occurrence in 1 Corinthians, that will be the Strong's number, 5392. 5392. So then we're going to go back to the Greek section, not the Hebrew. Almost to the end of the Greek section, and we're going to find 5392. This is Saza. Okay, and so the references here say, the definition says, to save, rescue, deliver, to heal. By extension, to be in right relationship with God, with the implication that the condition before salvation was one of grave danger or distress. And then it lists the occurrences. So we have saved. And that is 45 times. We have save, as in not past tense. That is 37. Sorry about the pause there. It's very small writing. Keep losing my place. We have healed. That is used 12 times. And then we have another form of saved, which again, we would have to look this up to differentiate it from the first saved, the general usage of it, which is the most frequent, 45 times. This saved that I'm referring to, it's another occurrence of saved, as in past tense. It is the same as we previously looked at with world. It has this construct with the two brackets. So that is used in that way twice. Plus, where is it? 1639, so we'd have to look up that word. Because that's just showing that it's used in conjunction with that. It's used as bring safely. Once. Used as cured. Once. Delivered. Once. Get better. Once. And what I like to do is start with these singular occurrences, knock those all out, and then start on the larger groups. Healed. I'll just erase called over here because we're not going to get to it. Healed, it is used once. Ah, there it is. Okay. And that is another construct. Once, smaller brackets. 3836. It's used as made well. Once make well. Once saves. Once. Survive. Once. And then survive in another sense is marked as once plus 323. There. Okay, so what we've done then is we look up our English word. Okay? That's when we find the reference. So we look it up, we find that saved is listed 109 times. In that 109 times, we find the reference for 1 Corinthians 1:18. We find the Strong's number, which is 5392. Then we go to the back of our concordance, find that occurrence with the definition to gain some understanding, but also to look at the semantic domain. And find the occurrences of each usage, and that represents our semantic domain. From there, we take this information and start looking up those words. So we go back to our English area, and we would look up the actual word, healed. Find where that word healed corresponds with our Strong number. So you would look it up in the English area, find the occurrences of that. The occurrence verse citation, and it'll give you a little snippet, and then it will give you the Strong's number. So we're going to find just the ones that match up with 5391, and then we're going to look at those verses in their context, try to understand them as best we can in a short amount of time, and make a decision in our verse that would reflect that semantic domain, that parallel context, so that our meaning is inescapable. And again, these are good examples because they're not very unclear. Saved falls into the meaning of being put into right relationship with God, which most likely, they're not good examples as far as being you know, very cut and dried. It has one meaning over and above the other ones. But it would probably fall in here. Of course, you'd have to look at some of these. It could fall into healed or get better or saves or something like that. But you would want to investigate those and make a decision based on that, likely falling into this greater category here. Now, there are very many. I used words that are already pretty firmly defined by the context, just to show you how to do things. If you want an example of a word, a verse that has a very specific usage, I actually wrote an article on this. I was interacting with a Mormon, and they referred to Jeremiah. Let me pull it up here. In defense of spirit children, and I'm not going to really get into what that is, but if you've ever engaged with Mormons, you'll understand what that means. So spirit children, they offer Jeremiah 1:5 as the evidence of that, which some people are saying, oh yeah, okay. But so I engaged in that verse, did the historical contextual study, did the literary contextual study, and all of that, which has huge implications for Jeremiah to understand his situation and why meaning in that verse actually and irrefutably rejects spirit children. Okay? So if you want to read that article, I'm not trying to be self-promoting or anything, but it's on my blog. Is WordPress.com, and let's see. So at Land's End, all one word, ATLANDSEND.WordPress, WORDPRESS.com, / 2010, shows you how long ago that was. I think it's August 2010. So /2010/08/, and that'll take you directly to that article, specifically referring to Jeremiah's age. Okay, the issue in that verse, why it cannot mean spirit children, is that when God refers to knowing somebody before they were in the womb, He is talking as a sovereign God with all knowledge, with omniscience, right? Omniscience. He's talking with omniscience, so obviously He would have all knowledge of all times at all times, because He stands outside of time. Understanding that Jeremiah, in that context, in that direct context of that verse, was in fact not a child. He was a youth. And the NIV translates it in an unclear manner. It says child, which could mean any, you know, Stephanie here that ran in, she's 9. I have an 11-year-old. Some children could even be 13 and 14. But youth would be more reliably translated, more clearly translated, in my opinion, because that you're going to want to pay attention to the historical contextual study in that one, because the dates of when Jeremiah wrote and the time frame he was writing in and what that specifically refers to makes it so that Jeremiah is at least in his teens. And so youth or young adult would be more appropriate. Okay, so if you want an example of a word that actually has huge implications on the verse, unlike the ones I showed you today, then go to that article. It'll give a pretty good rundown of that and how this process is used. Okay, so that is that. Next week we're going to talk about some resources that you would have if you don't have a lexicon like this that is dedicated to a translation. So these work in concert. We'll get into some resources, and I'll explain a little bit more about traditional lexicons and some online resources, electronic resources that you have that would be very, very much help, so that you don't have to, like me, carry 20 pounds of books around. All right, thank you very much for your time, and have a great day.